You are listening to a message from City Church of Richmond, located in Richmond, Virginia. We are a broken people, loved by God, continually restored by Christ, and sent out to worship God, serve our city, and work for its renewal. To learn more about City Church and to find out how to get connected to our community, visit our website at citychurchrva.com. That's CITYCHURCHRVA.com. And thanks for listening.
And something you know is that special occasions, especially ones involving important people, entail special pageantry, all the pomp and circumstance. We have seen this over the last week a little bit with the events of the conclave. All the cardinals gathering together in Rome in their fancy dress and all these rituals that they go through, different colors smoke to let us know what's happening and all of that. A lot of ceremony to mark this special occasion of identifying a new pope. A couple of years ago, there was an even more elaborate ceremony, and this had to do not with a new pope, but with a new king, right? The coronation of Charles III, which happened, I think, May 6, 2023. And I'm sure some of you got up early in the morning to watch the whole thing. It was quite an elaborate celebration, right? There were the mile stretching from Buckingham Palace to Westminster Abbey, where the coronation took place, was lined by 4,000 soldiers from the British Army. And there were 2,300 guests invited to the coronation, notably not Meghan Markle, however. There were fighter jets that flew over to celebrate and to mark the occasion. And they even had all this royal regalia, things like the swords of state and the sovereign's orb, which sounds like it would fit better in a Harry Potter book, right? The Sovereign's Orb. Maybe it is in Harry Potter. I don't know. All of these things to mark the coronation of a British royal. And it was a big event because this was the first time it had happened in 70 years because Queen Elizabeth II lived as long as she did. So all of this fanfare, and for me, as an American watching it, it was sort of gripping television. It was exciting to watch, but it was sort of purely ceremonial. It didn't make a difference in my life. I was thinking about that moment of Charles's coronation this week because we're going to start a new sermon series that will last the next couple of months here at City Church. And we're returning to Luke's gospel, specifically chapter 19 through chapter 21. And this is a section of Luke's gospel that I think is focused on establishing Jesus as king. Jesus as king. And so I was thinking about what are the analogs in our lives to identifying someone as a king, as a ruler. And while for me, Charles III's coronation wasn't all that meaningful, the coronation of King Jesus ought to be. And so what we're going to try to do over the next couple of months is understand a little bit the ways that Jesus is king, how he comes to us as a king, and very importantly, how we respond to that. And in the process of doing this, we'll talk about Jesus as king, and I'm going to ask you to try to identify in your life some of the lesser kings, right? Some of the functional kings that you may pledge allegiance to, that you may bow your heart and your life to, that aren't Jesus. Because I think we have to do both. We have to acknowledge the true king, and we also have to repudiate the lesser kings in our lives. That's kind of the roadmap for the next couple of months. And we're going to jump into that today with a reading from Luke 19. So if you have a Bible, open to Luke 19. I'm going to start at verse 28 and read through verse 44. These words are also printed in the worship guide, and you can follow along there. Let's give our attention now to God's word. It says this: "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Father, we know from your word that Luke was a very eyewitness of the things that he wrote about. And he wrote them so that we might know with certainty the work that you had done on our behalf to bring us salvation. So as we turn to his words today, we pray that you would work a certainty in our minds and our hearts to recognize our true King Jesus and to respond to him in all the ways that his mercy and love and truth and power deserve. We pray this in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, if you were reading this in a Bible and you looked at the heading of the passage that I read, it most likely said the triumphal entry. That's what this passage is about. And what I want you to see is that this passage in Luke's gospel is establishing for us the coming of the King. This, in fact, is a theme throughout Luke's gospel. It's not just here in Luke 19. It's not a new idea that starts there. It actually starts in chapter 1. In chapter 1, this is the very birth announcement of Jesus given to Mary, the Virgin Mary. It says in Luke 1, verses 31 and following, it says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He will be great." And it says this, here's the key part, "The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Page 1 in Luke's gospel is establishing that Jesus is king. There is a coming king. But also on page 1 in our Bible, we are introduced to the fact that there are rival kings to King Jesus. Because even before this birth announcement made to Mary is verse 5, and it says this, as Luke is setting the table, setting the scene for us, he says, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea." In the days of Herod, king of Judea. You see, as Jesus comes as the rightful king, he always comes in the face of rival kingdoms. And that's no different in Luke 19. But what Luke turns his attention to in Luke 19 is there are three ways that he's establishing for us the coming of the king in Jesus. He does it by talking about the place, by talking about the procession, and by talking about the power of this man, Jesus. The place we're introduced to is the Mount of Olives. It mentions that a couple of different times. And the Mount of Olives is a place outside of Jerusalem that is anointed with all of this messianic significance. It actually is rooted in a prophecy that comes from Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah, one of the prophets of the Old Testament. And it says this in chapter 14. It says, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord. The day of the Lord is coming." And then it goes on to describe what will happen. It says, "I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. But the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives." You see what's happening? There's this climactic, this decisive day of battle when all the nations will be arrayed against Jerusalem, God's city, and God himself will go out and fight the battle. And where will his feet be? The Mount of Olives. And so as Luke is retelling the story in Luke 19, all of this background is at the head of faithful Jewish believers. They know what the Mount of Olives means. This place is saying, oh, this is the King. This is the Messiah. This is the one that we've been waiting for. A mighty warrior is coming to rout our enemies. But that's not all that's going on here, right? There's the place, but then what happens in this place is this great procession. And the procession is simply the fact that disciples take Jesus and they set him on an animal. And then he is led down to Jerusalem, just a few miles away. And as he's led down, they lay their cloaks on the road and they start cheering and praising and chanting, rejoicing in God. There are great crowds gathered around. It's a scene. It's a happening, right? Special occasions demand special pageantry, as I said before. And again, this is an allusion directly back to the prophet Zechariah. It's from the passage that Sarah read for us earlier in the service. It's Zechariah 9. In Zechariah 9, verse 9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he." The procession, the fact that this king is entering into the holy city of Jerusalem, that crowds are gathering around praising God, all of this is a signal the nation of Israel would recognize that this is your king, the one you've been waiting for. The king is coming. The king is coming, and we know that from the place, we know that from the procession, and we know it from the power that Jesus evidences in this passage. Right? Jesus, in this passage, he knows what's going to happen before it happens. It shows his power. His power over all things, right? He gives these instructions to his disciples. He says, "I want you to go into the town, and I want you to find a colt there and bring it to me. Oh, and when you go there, the owner of the colt is going to say, 'Hey, what are you doing?' And you tell him the Lord has need of it." All of this is establishing the power of Jesus, the power of the coming king, right? The Lord has need of it. Not some guy, not my friend, not a rabbi, but the Lord needs it. He has power over all things. The Lord needs it. This same idea is actually underlined again. His power over all things, his power extends not just to knowing what's going to happen in this town when they get there, but it extends to all creation, right? At the very end of this passage, it says, "I tell you, if these were silent, if the people were silent, the very stones would cry out." Creation itself recognizes the power of the coming King, Jesus. Inanimate objects, rocks in the road, will sing his praise because they recognize the coming King. But all of this, I think, is a little bit strange for us because these allusions, I can point out the connections back into the Old Testament, right? But it doesn't necessarily ring true for us because we're so distant from the idea of kings. We're America, after all. This is the USA. We're built on the repudiation of a king, right? Our vision of a king comes from the musical Hamilton, right? And King George III is like, he's comic relief, like he's a madman. Da 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 da, right? That's what we imagine, a king marching around as a fool. So here's what I want you to understand to get into the Bible and the biblical worldview, how the Old Testament and in Jesus' age, how they understood kings. Kings did two things that were very important. They told you who you were, and they kept you safe. Identity and security. They would tell you who you are. I am a subject of the King of Israel, King David. That's my identity. That's where I draw who I am from. And my king fights my battles for me. Now, when I put it that way, when I talk about identity and security, kingship has a different valency, doesn't it? It means something. Because those are still things that you and I are desperate for. Every day we are looking for identity and security. We are looking for someone or something to tell us who we are and to tell us that we're safe. The coming King Jesus does that. That's what it's all about. That's what this scene in Luke 19 is all about. That you would know that your functional, your real identity comes from Him. And not from all the other places, all the lesser kings that we go to for these purposes, identity and security. The places we go to a political king, to an economic king, to a relational king that can't do the work that we're putting on them. We have to recognize that. You see, Jesus' triumphal entry here in Luke 19 is confronting our lesser kings. And it's forcing us to consider, what will we do with the true king? Jesus is the coming king. But second thing I want you to understand is that this coming king is also a surprising king. The coming of this king is very surprising, again, in three ways. First, this coming king is a surprising king because he's humble. It says, it uses those very words in Zechariah 9. It says, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, right? So Jesus' disciples go into the town and they find a colt. They don't find a Kentucky Derby stallion. They find a young horse and they bring it to Jesus. And in Zechariah's time, that Old Testament prophecy, in his time, kings rode on horses, mighty war horses, great steeds, enormous beasts that communicated the power and the influence and the success of the king who rode on them. But Jesus, as he heads in to be crowned as king, to be anointed as king, he rides on a colt, or as it says here, on a donkey. Right? Have you ever been horseback riding? I know some of you are probably into equestrian. I'm not very into it, but I've been a couple times where I've gotten to ride on a horse. And you know how it goes a little bit? If you're doing it with a group, they like size up the group, and they have a group of horses, and then they figure out, like, they match you up. Right, it's kind of like being chosen in dodgeball, and you like find the right horse for each person. And I swear, when I do it, they look at me and they're like, "Oh, we need to find the right horse for this guy," and they have to go back to the stable because the ones they brought out ahead of time, they're like, "Oh no, I'm not sure that this is the right thing. Like, we need a more humble horse for this guy. We're worried about him. Like, hey, let's somebody go get Glue Stick, bring him around, and he can ride on that horse. You know, like this old, worn down beast that's not going to go too fast." That's kind of what they're doing for Jesus. This surprising reality that the coming king would ride, and not on a Kentucky Derby horse, but on a donkey. And we see that too in other ways, right? Because the crowds gather and they're taking their cloaks off and laying them down on the road. They're not rolling out a red carpet for Jesus, right? They haven't prepared for the mile-long parade with 4,000 soldiers the way that they did for Charles, for Jesus. It's like people are going and getting their old coats and their own blankets, the stuff that they would take to Goodwill, and they're rolling it out for Jesus. It's humility. I've told the story before about one summer I was working at Princeton University, and I was doing like landscaping, and it was when Chelsea Clinton was looking at colleges. And so Chelsea and Hillary came rolling up, and I just happened to be standing outside this building, and I knew something was happening because a motorcade of like three black SUVs pulled up. Right? You know when you see the fancy new SUVs pulling up that someone important must be in there. For Jesus, riding on a donkey with old blankets laid out in the street, it's like his motorcade was a minivan motorcade, right? It's humble. It's not what we expect. It's a surprising picture. This surprising king comes with humility, but he also comes weeping. That's a surprise as well. It's what we see here in verse 42, right? Jesus, verse 41 and 42, he drew near and saw Jerusalem. He wept over it. He wept over it. He said, "Would that you had known. If you only knew what was going on, but you don't have eyes to see and your hearts don't understand, because I'm the coming king who is surprising to you. You've missed the visitation of God." He says that in the last verse. Visitation of God. This is filled with a bunch of imagery from Luke chapter 1, too. It was the Israelite expectation of God coming down to visit his people, to save them, to help them. But they thought it was going to come in a different way, not in this surprising way of a weeping prophet on a donkey. Right, we want a military king who's stoic and strong, who can stuff down his feelings. But friends, how great is it that our surprising coming king comes with tears? He knows the names of your sorrows. He knows the names of your griefs. He cares about your feelings. Surprising king who draws near and goes low. Because the victory that he wants is a victory over our hearts and all of our lives. King Jesus is not unmoved by the brokenness of a city, by the brokenness of the world, by the brokenness of your life. He is coming as a surprising king who weeps over sin. Surprising king who's humble, who's weeping, and lastly, who is peaceful. Again, this is the surprise of Jesus' coming. The crowds know it. They call out peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And then Jesus, once he is in Jerusalem, he says, "Would that you had known on this day the things that make for peace." This is a contrast to Zechariah 9 that I read before, where this mighty warrior is standing on the Mount of Olives, and he's going to destroy all of the enemies. He is going to make war, and that's how his victory is going to come. Jesus' victory comes because he makes peace. And it's true, he fights a battle, but it is not a battle waged on a battlefield with military. It is a battle waged on the cross, as he faces down the enemy of sin and death. Why? So that he could make a way of peace between you and God. A surprising king. At every turn, surprising our expectations, subverting the way that we thought the king would come. But this Jesus comes to save. And he comes to rule. Are you ready to receive the coming king? If he's humble, if he makes the way of peace, if he comes with tears in his eyes, or are you longing for a different sort of king, right? Again, these lesser kings, but who show a different way, right? A posture of never going to let him see you sweat, always in control, bursting with machismo. No, that is not King Jesus, our true king. All right, so I've talked about the coming king and I've talked about the surprising king. I want to end by talking about our response to the king. What do we do? Well, I think Luke shows us a variety of ways that we respond to the coming surprising king. And I'm going to highlight three of those. The first is a response of obedience. And here I'm drawing this from the disciples who Jesus talks to, and he commands, and he says, go into that town and find the colt and bring it here. They are a model of obedience in response to the king, the coming king, right? Those who are sent, they go, they find the colt. And when they're asked the very question that Jesus told them they'd be asked, they give the answer. The Lord has need of it. They demonstrate for us obedience to the coming king. So what I would challenge you with is do not bow to lesser kings. Because for each one of us, on a daily basis, we are confronted with the opportunity to obey lesser kings. Who are you obeying? What authority, what power, what influence are you molding your life towards that is lesser than King Jesus? What are you allowing to rule in your heart and your mind? The second response to the true King Jesus is praise. There's obedience and there's praise. We see this from the crowds, the disciples. It says in verse 37, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Mighty works. They'd seen healing. They'd seen his teaching. They'd seen Jesus' mercy. And what did it cause in them? They said, this is a king, and we ought to praise him rightly. They couldn't help themselves. It was the overflow of their hearts, pouring out in their voices, giving praise for the mighty works that they had seen. And how much more we who stand on this side of Jesus and his cross and his resurrection ought to give him praise for the mighty works that he has done. He has defeated death. He has paid the penalty for all our sin. The right response to that king is praise. It's worship. It's rejoicing. And how much more for the mighty works of the Holy Spirit that we have seen in our lives, bringing transformation, offering reconciliation, bringing new life to places that were dead, relationships that we thought had ended, now springing up with new life by the power of God. What's your response to that? Ho-hum, just another day. No. Let us praise God. Let there be a great rejoicing that bubbles out of our hearts. A friend sent me an email this week. She's been praying for a friend of hers to meet Jesus for over a year. They've been meeting together and reading the Bible faithfully. And this past week, that friend received Jesus as her Savior. And the title of the email that she sent to me was Great Rejoicing. That's what it is, right? I have seen the mighty work of God bringing someone from death into life because of King Jesus. How will I respond? With praise. So my challenge to you is do not praise lesser kings. Every day, each one of us faces the temptation to give our praise to lesser things, to praise a podcaster or an influencer or a philosopher or a mentor. No, praise Jesus, King Jesus. And I don't just mean with your mouth, although that's certainly a big part of it. What is on your lips? What are you talking about? It's also reflected by your calendar. Your praise is reflected by your calendar. It's reflected by your bank account and your wallet. It's reflected by what you do every day. Who are you praising? People know, your neighbors know, your coworkers know who you are praising. They watch your life. Our lives are praising something. Do not praise lesser kings. Praise King Jesus. Talk about him. Finally, the last response to the king is kind of an anti-response, but it's necessary to point out. It's rejection. It's what the Pharisees do, right? the Pharisees at the end of this passage. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Right? Because when disciples of King Jesus are responding with obedience and responding with praise, other people are going to say, "Oh, you got to knock that off." And people are going to say it to you as well. We live in a culture that wants to diminish our obedience and our praise of King Jesus. Friends, do not let your praise and obedience to Jesus be rebuked by others. You have seen King Jesus. You have seen his mighty works. Allow your response to be one of praise and obedience, following him. Do not give in to the cynics who would mock your faithfulness to Jesus. Let me end with a final illustration that I think shows us what this life, this proper response, life of response to King Jesus looks like. I started out talking about the coronation, right? The coronation of King Charles III. Well, the prior coronation was the British royalty was Queen Elizabeth II, 70 years earlier. Some of you are familiar with this, maybe from watching The Crown. We rewatched that episode this week in my house, and it was this great picture of response to a royal, to a king, or in this case, a queen. And Queen Elizabeth II, her coronation was the first time that it was ever televised. The whole pageantry, the whole ceremony, this special occasion was televised except for one piece, the anointing. It's the most sacred moment of a coronation. It's kind of this blending of the religious and the royal in that moment. The Archbishop of Canterbury comes, and he's got these special objects, right? This regalia, the ampulla, and the coronation spoon, right? The dates from the 14th century. These things made of gold, and they take oil, and they anoint the hands and the heart and the head of the sovereign. And the key moment in that, as the crown retells the story, is the response, and especially the response of her husband, Philip. And if you've seen it, you know that there's this hesitation, because King Philip doesn't know if he wants to kneel before his wife, the queen. And so right after the anointing, two things happen. The crowd that's gathered there, they respond in praise. They say with one voice, "God save the queen. God save the queen." The response to a royal is praise. And then, in this dramatic moment, we don't know what's going to happen, Philip kneels, and he demonstrates, he embodies his obedience to the queen. Friends, that's the same call that is made to us as we approach the true king, King Jesus. Will we praise? And will we kneel? Will we lower ourselves to say that wherever you lead, King Jesus, I will follow. Whatever you ask of me, I will obey. Jesus is anointed as king. Do you know that the word Christ in Greek means anointed? The word Messiah in Hebrew means anointed. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is anointed as king. What's left for us to consider is how will we respond? With praise? With obedience? I pray that it might be so. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for the ways that Luke tells this story in Luke 19 to draw us to see Jesus for who he really is, the coming king, the surprising king, the king who loves us and dies for us. Father, thank you that you have anointed Jesus as king through his death and especially through his resurrection, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, he was declared to be the king of all things. Now may that same Spirit work in us and cause us to respond with praise and with obedience. Father, may no rock cry in our place. Let us praise the true and eternal King of heaven. We pray this in his name. Amen.